I'll be reading from Esther 9 to 10:3 and the New Living Translation. So on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, and the royal officers, helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. For Mordecai had been promoted in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So the Jews went ahead on the appointed day and struck down their enemies with the sword. They killed and annihilated their enemies and did as they pleased with those who hated them. In the fortress of Susa itself, the Jews killed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not take any plunder. That very day, when the king was informed of the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa, he called for Queen Esther. He said, "The Jews have killed 500 men in the fortress of Susa alone, as well as Haman's 10 sons. If they have done that here, what has happened in the rest of the provinces? But now, what more do you want? It will be granted to you. Tell me and I will do it." Esther responded, "If it please the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to do again tomorrow as they have done today, and let the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be impaled on a pole." So the king agreed, and the decree was announced in Susa. And they impaled the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. Then the Jews at Susa gathered together on March 8th and killed 300 more men, and again they took no plunder. Meanwhile, the other Jews throughout the king's provinces had gathered together to defend their lives. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not take any plunder. This was done throughout the provinces on March 7th, and on March 8th they rested, celebrating their victory with a day of feasting and gladness. The Jews at Susa killed their enemies on March 7th and again on March 8th, and then rested on March 9th, making that their day of feasting and gladness. So to this day, rural Jews living in remote villages celebrate an annual festival and holiday on the appointed day in late winter when they rejoice and send gifts of food to each other. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to the Jews near and far throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, calling on them to celebrate an annual festival on these 2 days. He told them to celebrate these days with feasting and gladness and by giving gifts of food to each other and presents to the poor. This would commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. So the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and adopted this annual custom. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted to crush and destroy them on the date determined by casting lots. The lots were called Purim. But when Esther came before the king, he issued a decree causing Haman's evil plot to backfire, and Haman and his sons were impaled on a sharpened pole. That is why the celebration is called Purim, because it is the ancient word for casting lots. So because of Mordecai's letter and because of what they had experienced, the Jews throughout the realm agreed to inaugurate this tradition and to pass it on to their descendants and to all who became Jews. They declared they would never fail to celebrate these 2 prescribed days at the appointed time each year. These days would be remembered and kept from generation to generation and celebrated by every family throughout the provinces and cities of the empire. This festival of Purim would never cease to be celebrated among the Jews, nor would the memory of what happened ever die out among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote another letter, putting the queen's full authority behind Mordecai's letter to establish the festival of Purim. Letters wishing peace and security were sent out to the Jews throughout the 127 provinces of the Empire of Xerxes. These letters established the festival of Purim, an annual celebration of these days at the appointed time, decreed by both Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther. The people decided to observe this festival, just as they had decided for themselves and their descendants to establish the times of fasting and mourning. So, the command of Esther confirmed the practices of Purim, and it was all written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed a tribute throughout his empire, even to the distant coastlands. his great achievements and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Media and Persia. Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister, with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem, because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all their descendants.
Thank you, Miguel. That was quite an extended reading. It brings us to the end of the book of Esther. Let us pray together. Father God, we thank you for this time that we could spend in Esther. I pray for the lessons that we have learned. I pray that you would cement those in our hearts and minds. I pray that we would never forget who you are, how faithful you are, how providential you act, and how loving you are to all of those who belong to you. Pray that you'll bless our time together now. I ask us in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we saw in the book of Esther, and I've mentioned this time and time again, but some things you can never say enough, is that the book of Esther is a strange book. God is in Esther, but God is never mentioned in Esther. We said that even though his name is not there, his fingerprints are all over the book of Esther. It reminds me of the situation that we find ourselves in. You know, we come on a Sunday to church. We mention the name of God freely. We worship. We pray. We read. We think about God. God is foremost in our thoughts as we come here on a Sunday morning. But on Monday morning, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday, when we're out there in the workplace, when we're out in a shopping mall, or we're in school somewhere, we don't hear the name of God. In fact, if we do hear the name of God, it is often in a very disrespectful way. There seems to be no evidence of God in all those places where we find ourselves during the week. So it becomes very easy for us to think that on a Sunday morning, God is here with us. But on a Wednesday morning, when I'm out there somewhere, God is not with me. It becomes very easy for us to develop that kind of mindset. But the book of Esther speaks against that, because the book of Esther teaches us that even though God's presence don't seem to be there, even though he's not mentioned, even though he's not worshipped or prayed to, he is there. He's not only there, but he is actively busy working on behalf of his people. And if that's the one thing that we've learned about Esther, and if that's the one thing that we make a part of our lives, I would say my job has been done. And I know that God would continue to grow us as people who stand strong in their faith. Because we know wherever we go, whatever we do, our God is with us. I'm going to just wrap up Esther for us today. Then I'll say a few things about providence, and then I want to say a few things to the fathers in the congregation. To wrap up Esther, I'm going to follow the lead of the author of Esther. The person who wrote this book structured it in a very, very interesting way. The book ends, and the book begins with two banquets. Two banquets in the beginning, two banquets in the end. And guess what? two banquets at a critical stage in the middle of the book when the future of the Jews were in balance. The book starts in Esther chapter 1. We read from verse 3. It says, "In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet," this is now Xerxes, "for all his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted 180 days, a tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty." That's the first banquet. Now please note the yellow highlighted part, because it talks about the princes and nobles of the provinces. This is the 127 provinces that we are talking about of the Persian Empire. That's the first banquet. The second banquet is in verse 5 there. It says, "When it was all over," when the first banquet was done, "the king gave a banquet for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa." That's the city where the king lived and where Esther and Mordecai lived. So the first banquet was for all the provinces, 180 days. The second banquet was for the people in Susa. This lasted for 7 days. It was held at the palace. Two banquets. The one is for the provinces, the one is for Susa. Now let me show you something. When this book ends, two banquets again. The first, from verse 16, this is chapter 9, it says, "Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces," we're talking about the 127 provinces, right? "Also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy." So, in the provinces, on the 14th day of this month of Adar, which is a lunar month, they feasted. There was the banquet. But then, verse 18, it says, "The Jews in Susa," now we're back in the city, right? Not the provinces, but in Susa, "had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy." The 15th. The provinces on the 14th, Susa on the 15th. You see the same thing, right? From chapter 1. The provinces, and thereafter, Susa. When you notice this, you start to realize that there is such a structure to the way that Esther was written. That this writer was balancing the two banquets in the beginning to the two banquets at the end. The first two banquets, the one was for the provinces, one was for Susa. At the end, the two was one for the provinces and one for Susa. You start to see how this was put together in such an orderly fashion. Of course, we know about the two banquets in the middle of Esther, where Esther invites the king and Haman. So, three pairs of two banquets throughout Esther. All three of them very, very important. Now, why is this helpful to us? Well, it seems to me that what the writer of Esther is trying to convey to us by the structure that he has put in place is he's trying to say that whatever the disorder that it has seemed to be, underneath all of that, there was an order that God had ordained. On the surface, it looked crazy. The king was going wild. He was having parties with Haman. He was drinking for 7 days at a time. He was getting all kinds of girls from out the empire to come and sleep with him. All kinds of stuff that seemed just crazy was happening. Of course, we know about Haman, who gets the king to give his authority to a decree that all the Jews should be killed and annihilated. It seemed out of control. It really just seemed so wild and free. Everything that's happening, But the writer is drawing our attention to the fact that there is an order. The order wasn't announced, but it was there. And the writer draws our attention to it in saying, in all the stuff that was happening, there was a God who had a plan, who put his plan into effect, and there was an orderly resolution to everything that happened. God has a plan and he's going to execute it. That's what I think the writer of Esther is trying to tell us. He has a plan and he is executing it, even though it might not look like that on the surface. The plan of God seems to be in many situations like just a bunch of coincidences. We saw the coincidences of Vashti not coming to the king, Esther winning this beauty competition, being elected to be queen. We saw the coincidences when the king couldn't sleep, when the section of that where Mordecai saved his life was read out, etc., etc. So many coincidences. We've been through these the last 9 sessions of Esther. Now the coincidences could be just coincidences, or they can be God incidences. In South Africa, we had a golf player. His name was Gary Player. And he was one of the first South Africans to win on the world tour and to be famous and to be really, really good. And sometimes he would put a putt in the hole that just seemed unbelievable. And one of those times when he won a tournament with a putt that he shouldn't have sunk, but he did, someone turned around and said to him, "You are so lucky. You are so lucky that your putt went into the hole." You know what Gary said? He said, "It's a funny thing. He said, but the more I practice, the luckier I get." And I want to say, it's a funny thing. But the longer that you're a Christian, the more coincidences you find that works in your favor. It comes from a God who cares about you. God doesn't always come and part the Red Sea and come with thunder and lightning. Many, many times, it just seems like a coincidence. But it's the way that He works behind the scenes, the way that He works undercover in an orderly fashion to execute His plans that He has, His purposes. In a way that might seem to be a coincidence. I remember when I was a young guy, I was a lawyer in South Africa, and I was sharing offices with other lawyers, and they decided to give me the boot in a friendly kind of way. So they raised the rent for me to a sky high that I could never get to. And I was stuck in that situation. I didn't know what I was going to do because I had a wife at home and 2 young kids. And I said, "Lord, I need you to help me. I'm in big trouble." And a coincidence happened. I was in court one day and I met another lawyer and I said, "I'm looking for some space to rent." And he said, "You know what? Just across the court, kitty corner from the court, there's a building that has gone into liquidation. A company was flying too high and they went bankrupt. And the bank is looking for someone to rent some of the space." I said, "Okay." I phoned up the bank. The man from the bank came out there. He showed me what they had. And it was A-grade space. This company wanted to fly so high they had everything that was the best. The guy said to me, how much space do you need? I said, well, we're a very small firm. I don't see much space. He says, well, this is what I got. And he showed me quite a large space. I said, I can't afford that. He says, how much can you pay? I said, well, I was paying this much at my previous place. He says, that's good. We'll take that. I said, okay. I said, how much space shall I rent? He says, you can have all this. I said to him, well, I can't manage all this. He says, you know what? What we'll do is the bank will put in partitions for you and make walls, and we'll make different offices. I couldn't believe my eyes. I couldn't believe my ears. He says, what else do you need? I said, well, I need lots of office furniture, you know. I need all kinds of stuff. He says, well, take a look through these offices and see what you like and give me a list of what you want. And give me a price you want to pay for it. So I went through the offices and I got all the best stuff. You won't believe this. I had a phone system with 200 lines coming in. It was crazy. I got everything I needed at the prices that I was willing to pay for it. God showed Himself faithful to me in a way that started with such a coincidence. I've had too many of those in my life not to know that these are God incidences. And I think many of you today sitting here can attest to that. The providence of God comes through very, very clearly in the book of Esther. One of the verses in Ephesians chapter 1 says this. It says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I want to draw your attention to two words there. The one is purpose. God has a purpose. And He has a plan, and He's executing on His plan. You need to know that. Secondly, the word all. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Our God is a God who's in control of all things. There is not one thing that is not under His control. Never ever believe Satan if he tells you something is outside of God's control. It might look crazy on the surface, but don't you believe that? There is an order underneath. Second, in Philippians chapter 2, it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Once again, you see the word purpose. It's about God's purpose. But He does this in you. This is personal. He's not just out there in the world somewhere, but He's working in you according to His purpose. He has a purpose, He has a plan, and He's executing on it. I'm going to give you another one from Romans chapter 8. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. The word purpose once again. And what we find here is we find that this purpose of God is to our benefit. It is for the good of those who love Him. God's purposes is over all things. His purposes are according to His plans and His will. And His purposes is for your good and my good. Those are the three things we need to know when we think about the providence of God. I'm going to end with some words to the fathers. I hope you're having a great day today. I hope that your families are spoiling you and treating you. I've got my Father's Day shirt on today. Got that this morning. As I was awakened by my family with some smiles and some well wishes. It's not easy to be a dad. It's not easy to be in a family and people look at you as the leader. It's not easy in the best of times. And it's not easy in the crazy times in which we live today. This world has changed so much, even in my lifetime. I've heard people say that these are not evolutions we are going through, these are revolutions we are going through. Things are just spinning around us faster and faster. And as a dad, it is our function to anchor our families, to provide a stable foundation so that our families can thrive. Two things I want to just bring to your attention about what I think is required of dads in these days. The first thing, I think we need to know and we need to have faith and understand that God has placed us in leadership in our families. This comes from God. This is not our choice. And God doesn't choose us because He thinks we are the smartest, or the strongest, or the fastest, or the bestest person to lead our family. He doesn't choose someone because of their abilities. He chooses us by His wisdom and by His grace. And then He places us in a position of leadership. And when He does that, He's going to equip us to do that. So if you're a father today, don't feel insecure if your wife is smarter than you. Don't feel insecure if your kids can operate the remote and the cell phones and the internet and everything else, and maybe you don't understand all of that. Don't feel insecure if you are not the fastest or the smartest or the bestest at all things. You are not the leader of your family because of those things. You are the leader because God has placed you in that position. And that should strengthen us. God has placed us there. God is going to equip us. God is going to help us. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say is, we need to understand that even though this world seems out of control, that our God is in control. That we need to be a foundation for our families. That the only way that we can be a foundation and not be swayed by all the things that are happening around us is to be anchored to God. To be anchored to that sure knowledge that He is in control and that He has a plan and He has a purpose and He is executing on that. He's not on holiday. Oh well, I'll get to that when I get back. No. He has a plan and He's executing on that even today. We need to know that. I want to just pray for all the fathers here. In this difficult job that we've been called to, but this marvelous privilege that we've been given. So if you're a father, please, if you could stand, and I want to pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray for all of us here as fathers. I pray Your blessing upon us. I ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. I ask that You would encourage us. I ask that You'd fill us with faith. That we can know that we have been called to a position where You will equip us. Pray, Lord, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that You are in control of everything. That You have a plan and a purpose, and that You are executing on that. I pray for the families of these fathers. I pray that they would support them, that they would strengthen them. And I pray, Lord, that as a church community, that we would be here to support our fathers. Thank You for these fathers. Thank You for what You've done in them and through them. And thank You for what You are still going to do through each one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.